Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Acts chapter 1. In the book of Acts, in chapter 1, we'll read the first 12 verses, recording things that occurred during the 40 days when Jesus was on earth after he had risen, and then recording as well the ascension of our Savior. And we know that that was from the Mount of Olives. If you look at Luke 24, you find Jesus there blessing his disciples, speaking to them and blessing them as he parted from them, and they rejoicing in response to his blessing of them. And here we have another account, the history of the ascension, the history of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the history of the church. Acts 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. I just want to stop there. Luke, the apostle, is speaking here, and he wrote Luke. And he wrote Luke, evidently, before he wrote Acts. And so he's speaking of the former account, and he's speaking to a Theophilus. And that, no doubt, was a person, but the person's name means lover of God, O lover of God. I think there's a hint there that anyone who would understand the things that Luke, inspired by the Spirit, would now write, must be a lover of God. And so Luke says, I once wrote a former account of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And then he continues, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And what follows is my text. I won't repeat this, verses 9 through 11. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, and the disciples watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Those are evidently angels. Two men at significant salvation events. White apparel, your antennae ought to go up. These are angels. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And thus far we read, especially as we focus on this, the account of the ascension of our Lord. And we see, strikingly, in this chapter here, the disciples still straining to see Jesus, still straining as they craned their necks, and their necks probably or maybe were sore that night. They were straining their necks to see Jesus as long as they could. I say that they're still straining to see Jesus because all of their time with him, they've been straining to see Jesus in this sense. They've been straining to understand Jesus. Jesus was indeed a very mysterious man, even the Son of Man, and no one could figure Jesus out. Because Jesus came from heaven. And Jesus was all about revealing the great mystery of godliness, that in Jesus they were seeing God manifest in the flesh. Do you think that you too would have been straining to try to understand Jesus? Do you think you too, I think I would be among them, would be straining to understand when Jesus would say that here he is, he had to come and to die, and yet he worked such miracles? Don't you think that would be hard to understand? That a man who could raise the dead would himself have to die, and all these mysteries that Jesus spoke to them. I wonder, too, if the way that Jesus spoke, not just the words that he said, were mysterious for the disciples, and they confounded him. Confounded him and them, even the broader company of disciples, to say, never man spake like this man. The miracle was in his whole appearance, and even though he didn't have a form that we should desire him, yet his beauty was in this heavenly look about him, these heavenly miracles and these heavenly words. Everything about Jesus spoke to them of someone who is above this earth, even though he come down. And so it's not at all surprising that even at the end of his life, and after he'd risen from the dead even, and after he'd instructed them for 40 days in the things of heaven, the things of the kingdom of heaven, it'd still be straining. And apparently, I won't be dogmatic here, but apparently in a wrong way to see Jesus. And that's why the angels, and I do say that these are angels, so I'm going to be dogmatic about them. They're said to be two men, but they're in white apparel. And again, that's a sign of angels. But they're still straining so that these two men, these angels, have to say to them, men of Galilee, why are you doing this? Why are you standing there gazing up to heaven as if there's something unhappy about this? I think that's the idea. There's something about the disciples' look and their persistence and maybe in their hearts that could be even seen by their appearance that spoke unbelief here. It spoke a rather dismal prospect for the future. Even though I'm not going to be hard on the disciples here, I don't think we should be. There's something here that's missing, and they need a word from heaven to console them. Why stand ye here, you men of Galilee, gazing up there? Here's the truth. This same Jesus, whom was taken up from you into heaven, will come again in like manner as you saw him go to heaven. And that's all they needed to get a going from there with alacrity, the speed of faith, as they then began anew to obey the Savior who said to them, go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Spirit. I bring this up because I want to view the ascension of Jesus Christ this year. This is our first celebration of this together in an official way at a worship service. But I want us to begin with this perspective in mind. We want to be able to look correctly at the ascension of Jesus. We want to be able to be those who have even a better look, far better than the disciples of old before the Spirit was poured out, but a better look even than we ourselves tend to have at this time. So easy, isn't it, to live by sight and to live as if all that was up was maybe a Friday night or our spirits because of some earthly thing that's happened to us. We need to focus, I say, on behalf of myself and behalf of sinners everywhere who know their sins, we need to focus more on the Savior. And that to rise us or to cause us to have these ascension thoughts so that we can live an ascension life. Something wonderful about that. And so, for a better look at Christ's ascension, that's the theme of my sermon, I want us to consider that look will be of faith. And when we behold by faith this wonderful event, we're going to see two things especially. At the ascension, was glory for Jesus and great blessing for His people. Glory for Jesus, first of all, and that's the most important thing, and blessing, great blessing for His people. And then secondly, we want to see if we can gird our loins and goad ourselves to have a better look. And then finally, this will be for truly a great and God-exalting ascension life. So the blessed sight of faith is what we want to have. And then when we have that, we're going to understand that Jesus ascending to the right hand of God is glory for Jesus. It's a great magnification and exaltation of the name Jesus. Why is that? For in the first place, Jesus belongs in heaven. He belongs there. He's going home there because He's the God of heaven. Let this be shouted from the hilltops, uttered from every pulpit in the land. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. That's why in the night He was betrayed in John 17, Jesus in His high priestly prayer prayed to the Father, "Father, glorify Me with Yourself." That prayer is astounding. Jesus prays, "Glorify Me with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." Now think of that prayer. Think of that prayer Jesus is making, children. He's praying to the Father in heaven, God the Father in heaven, that He would share the glory of God and the place with God that He had before He came to the earth, before the earth existed, so that He's saying here He was with God forever as God the Son. Now, ascension is all about the restoring of that glory, as it were. In other words, the taking away of the veil from everyone's eyes so that Jesus is now seen in His rightful place and position as next to the Father in glory, right with the Father in glory. That's what Jesus said. He wants the glory to be restored that He had with the Father. He's God. And that's why it's not a surprise to us that the writer to the Hebrews, reflecting upon the divinity of Christ, would say that He's the brightness, is Jesus. He's the brightness of the glory of God. That means everything great about God you see in the person of the Son incarnate. You see not a lesser God in Jesus, not someone who's bedimmed of His divinity, not someone who compromised Himself in His own divine being in coming to this earth. But you behold in Jesus the divine. And so when Jesus is ascending up to heaven, nothing will be held back anymore from the revelation of His true identity as the person of the Son of God. But now the question is, what is this? Jesus is God, but we find in the ascension that He has to go up to travel, as it were, to get to God. Now that is a ponderous thought, isn't it? That's a mystery, isn't it? Because God, we know, never goes up and never goes down. He's always God. How is it that Jesus can be God, that heaven can be His rightful home, if He's down there praying to go up there? And then in the ascension, we see Him go up there. Here's how. For a little while, the Son of God descended and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. For a little while, the Son, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, nevertheless took on Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. Why? Not to compromise His divinity, oh, perish the thought, but to be a man mingling among men and a representative of sinners, that He might take on Himself the sins of those whom He represented. And so you have in the ascension the wonder of the incarnation and the salvation of the people of God, all of a piece. Jesus Christ Himself ascended, and the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, we're going to get to that in our Bible study, God willing, reminds us that when Jesus ascended on high and led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, verse 8 of Ephesians 4, Jesus, he ascended to be sure, but what does it mean that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And the only point I want to make here in that outstanding text is that the ascension of Jesus is together with the descension of Jesus. You cannot understand the one without the other. You cannot understand the ascension if you don't know that Jesus is God in the first place. And you cannot understand the ascension if you don't understand that revelation of the Bible that God came into the flesh in the fullness of the time and was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary and descended into our humanity to take on our humanity and our flesh and our sin, so that He went all the way to hell and descended even further, even into the depths of hell on the cross for our sake. So that's why Jesus is now receiving glory too as a reward in the human nature. He's ascending because it's His rightful place in heaven. He's God. And now we see Him in His human nature as the Savior among men and a man like us, in the human nature rising as a reward. And a greater is a reward to be sure that He now experiences and receives. For He's taken to the Father now to be the exalted head of the church, and in the glorious position is He of sitting at the right hand of God, sitting and sharing the throne with the Father and ruling everything in power. As Jesus said also at this time when He ascended, I'm now one who's given all power and authority in my exalted human nature to rule everything in power, every square inch and every amoeba and everything non-living in every part of this galaxy and the next, in great and almighty power and authority. And over the church, in grace I rule. That's what happened to Jesus. He was rewarded. And He was given a great inheritance. Even the people of God who had been entrusted to God's to His hand from before the foundation of the world in the decree of God's election. Oh, gone up is this Son. Gone up, the angels recognize with great dignity. Gone up, therefore, with the shout and with the great question, who is this King of glory? And the great answer of heaven, the Lord of hosts, He is this King of glory. And this I say, as we alluded to before, in light of 1 Timothy 3, is the great and without controversy mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached into the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. That's what the ascension's about. Glory with the Son. And we could stop there. And certainly we ought to stop to pause there, because that's the primary thing. And that's what we as a church need to remember always in this world, so focused on human beings. And when it gives service to God and lip service to God, makes mention of God, is concerned that God give them something. We've taken our creed of entitlement in the United States, for example, and applied it to our creed of God. We're entitled to things, we think, on this earth, money from the government. We're entitled to blessings from God just because we are and because God serves us. That's the modern day Christian evangelical religion. May God be praised. We've been spared that type of religion, people of God. We want to give God the glory here, don't we? You're gathered here tonight, aren't you? And I am. That God may get the glory, come what may. That God in Jesus might get the glory. Not just God or God in some other prophet, but God in Jesus might get the glory. And this is how it happens. That the God who comes down now seals everything that He did while He was down in the raising up of the Son. There is the love of God magnified. There is the justice. There is the wisdom of God magnified. There is the whole counsel of God at its center. The glory of God seen in the first coming of the Son and also which will be manifested in His second coming. So we can stop there and we would not be hardly wrong, except there is more. But the Son's ascending is a great blessing for His people. And let's never forget that. The Lord Jesus reigns in heaven, as we said. And all power is given to Him. And all authority, every command He has in His control to rule over everything, to serve the purposes of God. And that singular purpose of God is, first of all, to magnify His grace in saving His church. So Jesus is there. We have a king there in heaven. And so what? There's commandants over there and princes over there and presidents over there. And so what? They're blowing each other up. Really? God is in heaven. Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. What a great comfort. Well, that's a great blessing to be sure. And more, Jesus is not only king there, He's praying there, ever living at the right hand of God, even as one in the temple presence of God to pray and intercede for His people. What a great blessing. Besides that, He's preparing many mansions for us in Father's house. And we could go on and on about all the blessings that are there because He's there in heaven. But more, there's something on earth that He gives us. Something, who's a someone? Do you know who that is? Who's a something, who's a someone? He's the Holy Spirit. It's this great and mysterious thing, who's a person? He's the Holy Spirit of Christ. The Christ now glorified. What a great blessing. In fact, the disciples would receive this blessing of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, 10 days later after the ascension. It is said in Acts 2 in the first sermon that Jesus Christ was exalted to heaven for just this, to receive the Spirit. And to receive the Spirit so that now New Testament, in light of the cross and in light of the resurrection of Jesus, blessings might be given to the church. Do you realize, people of God, do you realize how much better you have it than the Old Testament? People of God, name anyone. Name anyone from Adam and Noah, Abraham and Moses and David, and then all the way to John the Baptist, who's still in the Old Testament there before the Spirit was poured out. And we have it better than they do. What do we mean we have it better? Well, we have more insight. The Holy Spirit is poured out. The Holy Spirit of the exalted Savior. You see, the Holy Spirit was in the Old Testament. But according to John 7, He was not yet in the full manifestation of this Spirit of God because Jesus was not yet glorified. That's what John 7 tells us there. So the Holy Spirit is only poured out in full measure that we get the greatest intelligence of God through Him when Jesus receives the Spirit and pours Him out. That's the blessing of the New Testament. We are now this people that is not under the weak and beggarly, childlike elements of the Old Testament, but we're come to full maturity so that we know as adults know compared to what a 3-year-old child knows of the things of God or the things of life itself. And there's a greater intimacy as well, now having the Spirit within. Think of that. The disciples could fellowship with God in Jesus Christ to a great degree when they were right in Jesus' presence. But what happened when Jesus went home and went to bed? And the disciples went to their home and went to bed? Jesus was there, and they were there. But do you know what, children? And I speak to children because us adults sometimes are unteachable. No, but because you need to learn this, too. The great thing about it is that Jesus, when He pours out the Spirit, is always with us. Lo, He says, as He's departing, as He's receiving power and authority, as they see Him go up, lo, He says, I am with you always to the end of the world. I'm with you. Oh, great blessing. Never have to be lonely. Never have to doubt. Never have to worry. Always can lay your head down. Because Jesus is with us. Not in His human nature. He's at God's right hand there. But in His Spirit, in His grace, in the wonderful Word that the Spirit has inspired of the whole New Testament Scriptures and all the teachings there. He's with us. So we don't have to fear anything or anyone. And for even greater blessings, as we shall see. Well, this is what leads to my second point. We need a better look here. We need a better look. And I'm not going to elaborate this. I'm not going to engage in scathing indictments of the church at large over there and even of ourselves. I trust, however, that we are sensitive to our weakness here. We're very weak. I'll confess this. I lead the way in weakness. I feel it. Of faith, I have about that much. That's true. And it's painful. Ascension day, do you understand that? The disciples, straining their neck to look at Jesus. They love Jesus. Could never say they didn't love Jesus. They love their Jesus. Why is He going away? But how often do I strain not to see Jesus? That's my problem. It's like to look at Jesus is to behold my responsibilities or blessings that I just don't understand. And so I'd rather go for the world. I can see them. I can feel them. I can be praised by those people. You ever feel that way? If you don't, you ought to. Because this text and disciples' weaknesses are for us to learn by. We need a better look. We really need a better look. The world, I believe, I fear, is getting at us. And everything they can do so that we don't look up to the King. Not physically only, but spiritually. Everything to divert our gaze from heaven to earth is what the devil has in store for us every day. How? You can just hear him saying to his devils, whispering in our closet. We want to put on certain clothes, and the devil says, yeah, just put on these clothes. And he whispers to his minions, yeah, just put on those clothes, and you'll look good, and you'll attract the look of other people. And so we go down to breakfast, and we read the paper, and we don't take our devotions seriously. The devil's in that, you know? So that we read the stuff of the world and the news of the world. But the good news is beyond us. It's not that important first thing in the morning. We'd rather have a cup of coffee and a jolt from caffeine instead of an inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We go up, we think, when we turn on the internet and can leave our petty lives for some thrilling things, or to latch on to the stars so that we can worship them kind of vicariously and be as them vicariously, be as the home run hero or the movie star and feel involved in this world. There's so many ways the devil can hold us captive, and we're so weak, So weak is the church as well today in leaving off a detailed account of the doctrines of the Word of God. And so it doesn't matter much all the details of the ascension. And besides, Reverend Dick, you just spoke too much already, because after all, we have to be up and doing our own things, and tomorrow's another day. And so why are you getting into all this detail? Well, you see, the devil's in that. Just as we need to know the doctrines of grace and the doctrines of the incarnation, so we need to know the doctrines, the teachings of the ascension. God has given us aids to faith. And the number one aid, of course, is the Holy Spirit. And we in a church can say, well, we have the Holy Spirit. Well, that's true. Of God's people gathered together, God's true believers gathered together, and their children by the grace of God, as many as God calls. We have the Holy Spirit. But it's interesting to note, in our own catechism, the catechism says, why do we need to pray? And the answer is, because God will give His grace and Holy Spirit only to those who ask for Him. And he's not talking about those who are unregenerate. The unregenerate don't ask for anything. They're dead. But the regenerate need to ask for the Holy Spirit. And why? Why do we need to ask for the Holy Spirit? To have the Holy Spirit. And why do we need to have the Holy Spirit? So that we can be connected to heaven and what's going on in heaven and what happened in Acts chapter 1 and Luke chapter 24. Do you want to know the truth, the central truth of history? You need the Holy Spirit. You need the one who sent down from heaven as the first fruit of the exalted Savior's reign there. He is first of all and most of all concerned that everything about Him will be applied to His people. How are we going to get that? By the Holy Spirit. So we need the Holy Spirit. We who are born again need the Holy Spirit. In increasing measure, and to ward off the wiles of the devil. And we need to live in the Holy Spirit and to grieve Him not. That's the book of Ephesians. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Yield to the commands of the Savior, to the pleadings and promptings of the Spirit who whispers in us and prays for us and in us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We yielding to the Holy Spirit? That's knowing Ascension Day. That's knowing there's more than life in this earth. That there's a spirit life. And that we live and we have these spiritual blessings in heaven. That's how we have a better look at the Ascension. That's what the disciples were needing. That's why they needed the Holy Spirit poured out 10 days from then. And that's why we need the Holy Spirit. And the church needs the Holy Spirit. And we need to be revived in our life and ministry by the Holy Spirit. And elders need the Holy Spirit. And the minister. And all of us need the Holy Spirit. And the Word. And the Word. The Holy Spirit always speaks the truth. And the truth here is in the very book that He inspired. The Bible. The Holy Spirit is poured out to be in the people of God and in the church. And to inspire certain ones to write the Bible. And so they did. And this Bible, therefore, is for us to read. It's for us to learn. It's for us to listen to. It's for us to follow. This is the striking thing about wanting to know Jesus ascended. You want to know Jesus ascended? You look at the Bible to know Jesus ascended up. That's where many Christians even go astray. They just say, let go and let God, or somehow I'll be in tune with heaven, but they're not in tune with the Word. And as I said before, the doctrines of the Word, because Somehow they've been taught astray. They've been led astray by misinformed ministers. And that's the other thing. The ministry of the word is so key. You know, Ephesians 4 speaks of the principal gift that Jesus gave when he ascended. After Ephesians 4 speaks of the ascension and then the descension of Christ, it says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Ministers, pastors, apostles, heralds of the word are given by the ascended Savior. This baffles me, and it confounds the world, because it doesn't seem like much, does it? After all, Jesus was among us, and Jesus, the miracle worker, yes, fine representation of God, but now that he's gone up, he gives ministers, midgets, puny ones, sinners all. Yes, he does. He is pleased to speak through men. And therefore, we listen. The ascended Savior is pleased to pour out his Spirit, who inspires the Scripture, who gives us this book to read, and who gives ministers to teach and to preach, thus saith the Lord. And so, God, help us to preach and to want to hear preached here the Word of God. Because this is for the Spirit-filled church, if ever there was anything that could be for the Spirit-filled church. The Word and ministry of the Word-filled church. One thing, though, and then I go on to my last point. There's something so vital here, people of God, and it has to do with Jesus ascending, but first descending. And again, I've been preaching here balance. And it's so important that a church that would preach ascension and glorious things and all these wonderful things for Jesus and wonderful things for the church must always remember that he descended first. We preach Christ crucified here first. Crucified, then risen, then ascended. Incarnate, crucified, descended to hell, then risen, then ascended, then coming again. The church has got to have this right. There has to be a ministry that focuses on just who Jesus is and what he's all about. There has to be a ministry that focuses on this, being a remedy for sin and for sinners. A ministry that calls to repentance and calls to faith, and that calls the believers to increased faith, so that again, the doctor does his work, the great physician does his work, and ministers to the need of sin and applies the balm of Gilead, Jesus, and his blood, and then the glory, and in that way, the life of thanks. Final point. What will it be? What will it look like? What does it look like where a church is finally getting the look right? Not straining in a wrong way. Not looking by sight, even at spiritual things, but looking by faith. What will it look like? Well, in the first place, I want to remind you that it will be a church that is at peace with God, one another. Indeed, that's what the ascension is all about. Very, very comforting. Wonderful truth. Not needing to fear. I want to point out to you a little detail. Again, here's where doctrine comes in all of its wonderful glory. Teaching. In Ephesians, which is quoting Psalm 68, it says that Jesus, when he has ascended, led captivity captive. Ever wonder about that phrase? Jesus, when he ascended on high, led captivity captive. Well, that, people of God, is simply a metaphor to describe a complete rout of a great captain of a host over the enemy. Such a complete rout that he would lead the leaders of the enemy back into the city, drag them through, and show all of the inhabitants of the city just how much of a victory he had gained. Jesus, when he led captivity captive, went and destroyed the devil, the Bible says, destroyed death and its power, and destroyed the dominion of sin over all of God's people. Those three things and other things he captured, he vanquished on the cross. And when Jesus went into heaven, the idea is the rout was so great that none of these things, death, the devil, and the dominion of sin, can ever take captive us again. That's the idea. Belief in the ascension, the look of faith to heaven, is the assurance that we are the victors in Jesus because He is gone up with a shout. Our captain destroyed our enemies, and we need not fear them. Nothing need we fear. If we need not fear death, the devil, and the dominion of sin, there's nothing left to fear, because that means we're right with God. That means that anything that God Himself could have had against us is no more, because the Son has canceled the debt and He's fulfilled the requirements of the law for us. What a great comfort. And in times such as these, the prospect of Jesus Christ's return is a great and glorious hope, isn't it? Well, because Jesus has ascended into heaven, we have an anchor of hope in the soul in heaven. That's how the Bible describes our hope. It's anchored in heaven. Why? Jesus went there. And Jesus and His blood and the gospel of His being the forerunner into heaven is like this anchor. So you see, we're at the other end of the anchor. We're in the ship, the good ship church, still on the sea of this life. But the anchor's in heaven. And that means that's where we're going. That's the port. That's home. And that's where Jesus is leading us. So, dear ones, little flock, the ascension is for our great comfort now and our great comfort forever. Maybe some of us are close to dying. Maybe some of us know those who are close to death. Through faith in Jesus, even that last enemy, not to be feared at all, because He is the victor even over death. The conclusion is this: let the parade begin and continue. Do you know, they used to have Ascension Day parades in towns and villages which truly took seriously the ascension of Jesus. Where are the parades today? Where's the celebration today? Where's the spiritual fanfare? Where's the piety that matches the one who's ascended on high? May it be so among us. And the song of the ascension be seen in our piety and our hope and our peace now and forever. Amen. Let's pray.